right. Well, good morning, church. Can everyone hear me all right? Microphone working? All right. Kids, you are dismissed. We have Brandon Gilman back there with them. And possibly Mr. Travis? Okay. All right. I didn't know if you were just standing back there or what. So Travis and Brandon Gilman are going to be with them this morning. Head on back. And you can go ahead and give a hand to Pastor Joel. Pastor Joel for fixing my microphone this morning. So I don't have to yell at you for the next half hour. Didn't want to do that. I'm not very good at it. All right. This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 4. We're going to cover the whole chapter, so I guess just get ready for that in some respect. But we're going to kind of make this condensed. James chapter 4. As Pastor Jamie brought to us last week, we were looking at our words in James chapter 3. And what impact our words can have on other people. They can either build people up or tear people down, but we're responsible for the words that come out of our mouth and for what we say. They can either build up or destroy. The idea that every word we speak has meaning and that we need to be careful in actually how we speak. And today we're going to kind of follow that same train of thought, and we're going to be thinking about and looking at what we do, what our actions are. And what I've titled our sermon this morning, I think is going to lay a foundation for that, is Signs of Life. Signs of Life. And so for anyone who's ever been to a doctor's office, you know one of the first things they do, besides getting you on the scale and making you rethink last night's dinner, is that they begin to take your temperature and your blood pressure and your oxygen rates and your heart rates. These very basic metrics that are called your vital signs. They look to see if what's your body doing, and really, I guess, too, if you're alive, which if you were in there and not alive, that'd be kind of questionable, I suppose. But they look for these vital signs. And the point of vital signs is to judge and measure how healthy your body is. And you wouldn't expect to feel a pulse on someone who was dead, nor would you expect to see the vital signs of life that I believe James lays out for us here in chapter 4 on someone who is spiritually dead. So as we unpack these things here this morning, we need to examine ourselves. And I want each and every one of us in here this morning as we look at this to ask yourself, are these vital signs of life apparent in my life? And we'll begin to see our big idea unravel this morning is that spiritual vital signs signal a life that is transformed by grace. So let's go ahead and read James chapter 4 together this morning, starting in verse 1 as we get going. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and a judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for what you have to say to us. God, as we study what you've instructed your servant James to write into this section, God, just be with us. Help us to understand what it means, what our status is before you. Help us to understand more of who you are. Help us to see what it means to live a spiritually alive life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these verses that we just looked at, James is going to start out by telling us what it looks like to be spiritually dead. But before we even get there, I think it's important for us to go back to verse 6 and see what a sign of spiritual life is, to kind of, you know, deconstruct it from there. He says, but he, being God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first sign of life that we see is that the alive are humble. The alive are humble. So with this being true, that God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud, what does it look like to be dead then? So right off the bat, going back to verse 1, James makes a clear distinction that anyone who is friends with the world is an enemy of God. And this doesn't mean we shouldn't be friendly toward the world. We are to be friendly toward the world, but we're not to be friends of the world. The Bible tells us that we don't war against flesh and blood, and God isn't calling us to be moral crusaders in our culture. Instead, what James is saying is that agreeing with things that are anti-God, things that are of the world, is a sign of being spiritually dead. Because that attitude and mindset comes from the sinful desires of our hearts. And so since this is true, why do we care so much about what the world thinks about us? Why do we want to be seen as popular or well thought of by those who reject God? I'd submit to us that it's because we want something of the world. I don't know what it is for you. It could be status or pleasure or wealth. You know, maybe it's under the guise of relationships and the guise of being tolerant or being thought of as not being on the wrong side of history when the world calls good evil and evil good. Not only that, but back in verse 1, James says that our passions are at war within us. And I want us to go ahead and tuck that thought away for now, because we're going to come back to it at the end, that what it means for our passions to be at war within us. But James says here that our desires and passions are at war within us. And what is the result of that war, that internal conflict caused by misplaced desires? James says it causes us to be murderous, like Cain killing Abel. It wasn't that Cain hated Abel. I think it could be inferred from the text, but it's not explicitly laid out that Cain hated his brother Abel. Genesis 4 tells us that Cain was angry, but it doesn't say that he was angry at Abel. He was angry with God. He didn't kill his brother over hatred of his brother, but he wanted something that his brother had. He coveted what he couldn't have. He wanted God's favor. And he was angry because he didn't have it. James tells us that we want what we can't have and we fight over it, even to the point of murder. How many of us in here have kids, were a kid, or is a kid now? Go ahead and raise your hand, right? Okay, I hopefully covered all the bases. Everyone should have raised your hand. Some of you didn't, but, you know, that's all right. We'll figure that out later. So I'm going to give us a scenario, okay? And this is something that plays out in my house pretty often. And I want you to fill in the blank here for me, okay? So this is a call and response. I want you to fill in the blank. One child has a toy, and another child looks at it and says, what? Mine, I want it, right? Now, here's what I don't understand, okay? And for some of you parents out there, you maybe had siblings growing up, or you have sibling groups. Now, we have sibling groups, but Cherry and I, we grew up only children, so we don't really know what that's like, but we see it in our two kids now. We didn't see it as kids when we were kids, but we see it now, is that there can be five toys available to our kids, to our two kids, five toys available, and Mia can be playing with one toy, and Emma has other toys available to her, and immediately, yeah, she sees what Mia has. Well, I want that. Well, there's four other toys available to you. I'm like, no, I want that. Okay, so we're gonna stop an argument here. Mia, will you give your toy to Emma? Mia gives her toy to Emma. Mia picks up another toy. Emma, I want that. Okay, so you're wanting what you don't have and what you can't have because it's what someone else has. You don't really even care about that thing. Emma, when she's doing that, or Mia, when she's doing that, she doesn't actually care or really want that toy. She just doesn't want her sister to have it. She wants to have the option of playing with it later. So how often does that happen for us as adults, too? I mean, let's face it, we're just basically bigger children. And maybe some of us, some more than others, but still, we do this on a regular basis. So what causes this mindset? Why do we want what we don't or even can't have, even if we don't really want it? It seems clear what James is saying in verse 2 is that we want what we can't have, regardless if we actually want it or not, because we can't have it. It's a cyclical thing. We want it because we can't have it, and we can't have it because we want it. And what does James say causes us not being able to have something? He says, you don't have it because you don't ask for it. Some of you in here, you might think, well, I want more money at my job. Well, have you asked for a raise? You know, you say, I want this person to marry me. Well, the first question you should ask, do they know you exist? Because if they don't know that you exist, then you're being creepy and you need to quit it. But if you're in a relationship with this person and you want them to marry you, well, ask them to marry you or why they haven't asked you to marry them. It doesn't hurt to ask this question. There's an old saying that is, you never know unless you ask, right? You never know what the answer is going to be. And there's another phrase that's often used, which I just use, is that doesn't hurt to ask. Well, that one is not always true. Sometimes it does hurt to ask a question. And so we need to provide some context of why that one isn't always true. James goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James makes it fairly clear here that sometimes we can be sinning in asking God for things because of the motivations and desires of our hearts. It hurts to ask those questions because they're coming from an inappropriate source. This is one of those things I think we do in the church that we don't really think about or understand all that much, is that we tend to fool ourselves into believing that if we play this good Christian life, that God owes us something and that we can ask Him for whatever we want. And there are two things that are wrong with that kind of thinking. Not only two, but two specifically. Is that you and I and everyone who has ever existed are not good people. None of us are good. We may do good things from time to time, but all of us at the fabric of our beings are selfish and self-centered and prideful. We're not good people. And number two, God doesn't owe us anything. Not a single thing. He doesn't owe you a job, and he doesn't owe you a spouse, and he doesn't owe you the clothes on the back of you, or a house, or the breath that you breathe. He owes none of it to you. But just because you aren't owed it doesn't mean that God won't provide it. What James is telling us here is that there is a way of asking for these gifts from God in such a way that it becomes sinful, because our desire isn't to have the gift giver, but just his gifts. James tells us that this kind of thinking and way of acting makes us adulterous people. Here's the thing that we can't miss about what we've been studying in James to this point, and what we're looking at even this morning, is that this letter that James is writing isn't written to a group of pagans or non-believers. James is writing this group is a specifically Jewish Christian group, have been dispersed throughout the region. And James makes this point in verse 5 by saying, "Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has been made to dwell in us?" This means that we are all susceptible to this same kind of way of thinking. We all do it, believer and non-believer alike, but the fact that James is writing this specifically to Christians should give us pause a little bit, because we can be prone to the same adulterous behavior. James has been laying out this case in the previous verses that these believers he is writing to should be alive in Christ, but they are living as if they are still dead. There are little or no vital signs of life within them because they are covetous and prideful. They ask God for his gifts, but they ask them in such a way as that they are owed something. And that should cut to us and hurt us a little bit this morning when we think about it. Is that in spite of all of that, in spite of our covetousness and our murderous hearts and our desires to love the world and reject God in an act of adultery toward him, in spite of all of this, James says, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Period. Full stop. End of story. God gives more grace. And all of this is true about us. We are murderous. We are covetous. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we ask for things wrongly. But God gives more grace. God looks at us in our murdering and our covetousness and our adultery, and he says, I'm going to give more grace to you. And what he gives to use is love. He gives us love. Love for us to understand him and follow him and enjoy him more. Far better than the gifts that we're asking for. He gives us himself. He takes our willful pride and arrogance and opposes it to our faces by giving us grace. It's not because we deserve it, because we absolutely don't, but because he is that gracious. It's in this act of giving grace in the middle of our pride that we are humbled by his goodness and generosity toward us. And this sign of life of humility springs up within us, showing signs of being alive, because God chose to give us grace. James continues in saying, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's in this that we find the second sign of life is that the alive fight against sin. The alive fight against sin. James says, because of this grace that we have been given, we are to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. This is one of those texts that seems pretty straightforward, but I think we overlook maybe some of the deeper meaning there, or maybe just take it for granted, or maybe, frankly, we really just don't believe it. Is that James doesn't say, resist the devil, and he'll walk away from you with his tail between his legs like a shamed dog. He doesn't say, resist the devil, and he'll laugh in your face. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's going to flee from you just in the act of resisting him. And so what does it mean that the devil flees when resisted? He's scared. The Bible does refer to the devil as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour and destroy, and that is true, but he is a castrated, cowardly lion. Just the mere resistance of him will make him flee. But James doesn't stop there. He actually gives us instruction and an understanding of what it means to resist. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Puritan preacher John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, sums up this idea in verse 7 and 8 by saying, be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. And this is the same idea that we find in Romans 8:13, which Owen pulled this saying from, is that for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are to put these desires in the earlier verses that we saw to death and not let them hang around, but actually kill them. Killing sin is a cyclical process. It's something that we're never going to fully achieve. But how can we begin that process of killing sin? James tells us by resisting the devil. But in the same token, how do we resist the devil? By putting those sins to death. It's a cyclical pattern and habit of killing sin in our lives that let those desires die, and it actually makes resisting the devil that much easier. And really, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in resisting the devil. Anyone who has ever started this process of putting their sins to death can tell you that there are stops and starts and successes and failures in this. And maybe most importantly for us to understand is that this is an ongoing process in our lives. You want to know when you can finally stop the process of putting sin to death in your life? When you're dead. Exactly. When you die. Until then, it is a fight against the wicked desires of our hearts to put sin to death within us. So this is why a sign of life isn't that the alive have put their sins to death, but that the alive fight against their sin. How often have you thought after sinning, you've asked yourself, how could I really even be a Christian? I'm still committing this same sin seemingly over and over again. I pray for God to help me not to lash out in anger toward my kids. Sometimes it works, and other times I get angry and then I have to apologize to them for what I've done. Yeah, I'm working on being more loving toward my spouse, but then they put the dishes in the dishwasher incorrectly and that goes out the window. I'm pulling that one from my own life, by the way. I want to not have a love of money in my life, but sometimes I just sit and wonder what it would be like and if all my troubles could go away. just playing the Powerball and getting it all back. There are stops and starts. There are successes and failures in putting our sin to death. But that should be an encouragement to you. I know that seems maybe counterintuitive, but the fact that you're still in the fight proves that you are alive. We don't believe that when you become a Christian, you become some perfect being and you stop sinning, but by the sheer fact that it is a struggle in your life against sin and that you are fighting against the desires of your heart and the sins in your life, it shows you that you are in the fight. You haven't given up. Just like a boxer in a ring still fighting, all bloody and bruised up, the bell hasn't rung and no one has thrown in the towel yet. So when we sin, it's time for us to wipe the blood from our face, maybe cut some swelling that's developing around our eyes, and get back out there in the fight because we are still in it. And that's a sign and evidence that you are alive because the towel hasn't been thrown in and you haven't given up. And to bring that analogy to full circle, when that bell rings, the good news is that you win because your judge is on your side. Lastly, this morning, look at verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So first off, and this is completely unrelated to the text, but I want to point it out because it's just funny to me when I was reading this, is that James says we'll go into such and such a town, and if we live, we'll do this or that. I just couldn't help but think to myself, like, dude, just use an example of a city. Like, such and such a town is such a weird way of putting that, but I think to me, it maybe even just points out at the authenticity of the text, that some scribe somewhere copying this down didn't give our boy a hand and say Jerusalem or Rome or something like that, but it left in the such and such. Just not how I would write things, but James did it here, and I just thought it was interesting. But my non sequitur with that aside, James is laying the foundation here that those who are dead will boast about what they will do because they don't realize that they really have no control over their lives. And even the control that they think they have is easily proven false by the fact that they can't even really say for any certainty that they'll be alive tomorrow. So if the dead boast about tomorrow without any assurance it will come for them, it can be said that the alive know their limitations. James reminds us that we don't know the first thing about tomorrow. We plan and become anxious about what tomorrow will bring, but we don't even know if there will be a tomorrow for us. So ultimately, in that, if we're anxious, what are we anxious for? Matthew 6:34, Jesus tells us, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." And I actually really like the way that late pastor Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in Matthew in the Message. He wrote, "Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes." So why do we worry about tomorrow? Why do we strive for tomorrow and what it will bring when we don't know that it's even coming? I think a lot of times we look at tomorrow and we don't realize that It's basically the same thing as like driving through a whiteout. I've made it clear before that Christmas is my favorite several months of the year. And I enjoy every aspect of Christmas, the lights, the trees, decorations, presents. I even enjoy the snow. I enjoy the snow, and I want it to be a white Christmas almost every year. And I would even say that I enjoy driving in the snow more than I enjoy driving in the rain. I hate driving in the rain. But one of the worst things about driving in the snow is when you have whiteout conditions. When the snow is coming so quickly and so fast that you can't even see the front of your car, let alone anything else that's in front of you. I think our lives are really a lot like that. Is driving in a whiteout, is even though we've driven this road hundreds of times, we expect and we can say, yeah, I know what's going to be ahead of me, but we can't say for any certainty. There could be a car stopped 20 feet in front of you and you wouldn't even know it. Well, Jim, you're right. You would know it in a couple seconds once you hit it. But with this, in driving in a whiteout and how it relates to our lives is that 20 feet ahead of us in a whiteout, we don't know if there's a car in front of us. 20 minutes from now, we don't know if we'll be here. We can't say for any certainty. And just like whiteouts, they can start and stop abruptly with little to no warning. And our lives are like that in the same way, as they start without us even knowing it, and they can stop just as quickly. James is saying, rather than boasting about tomorrow and what it will bring, or worrying about what will come next in our lives, that we are to pay attention to the here and now and say, if God wills, then X, Y, or Z. I chastised James for that earlier, but I'm going to use it myself. X, Y, or Z will do whatever, if God wills. Believing you're invincible is a foolish way to live, and it's what the dead do. Instead, James calls us here to know and live within our limitations, and by doing so, we prove that there is life within us yet. And finally, as we conclude everything this morning, remember I told you to tuck verse 1 back for the end here. We're actually going to look at James 4:17 first, is that, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And there's a gift and a curse, maybe in some ways, with this passage and the message this morning, is that we now know the right things to do, to be humble, to fight against sin, and to know our limitations. So when we choose instead to be prideful or give in to sin and ignore the reality of our fleeting lives, we have absolutely no excuse in saying that we didn't know that we were sinning. If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, we need to repent of that. And that's the dichotomy that we see this morning between the sin of commission, by sinning by doing, and the sin of omission, sinning by neglecting. Let's look back to verse 1. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Many, if not all of us in here this morning, have some unresolved conflict in our lives. For some of us, that stems from things that others have done to us. But for even others of us, that conflict comes from us giving into our desires and those things being in conflict with what we know is the right thing to do. And I'd submit that this internal conflict can oftentimes be more painful, and really is typically more painful than external conflict in our lives. Possibly for some of us here this morning, there's a decision that we've been putting off making because we know it's going to cost us something. But we also know it's the right thing to do, and there's conflict there, war within us. For some, it could be acknowledging here today that the way that you've been living your life is in conflict with how God says it is to be lived and what God says to be true. And you realize that you need to repent of your sin and ask forgiveness and begin living as God intends for you to live. For others of us, it's maybe realizing that there's a step of faith that you need to take, but you've been putting it off and putting it off for years and years because the future with that step of faith is uncertain. Hopefully you've seen from the text this morning that the future is uncertain anyway. So maybe you should just go ahead and take that step because it's the right thing to do because you're following what God has called you to. Still for others, you're here this morning and you came in here not believing in God and you think this whole Christian thing is stupid and irrelevant and a waste of time. And if that's you, I want you to just ask yourself here this morning, why am I here? And maybe you've been dragged here by a family member or a friend. Maybe you just wandered in because you wanted a cup of coffee and a warm place to sit down for a little bit. Maybe you're here this morning because you wanted to actually hear something about God and then be able to just refute it. I don't know why that is, but I would say and I would submit to you that the reason you're here this morning is not an accident. Because we believe in a sovereign God who's continually drawing people toward himself. So if that's you here this morning, I just want to thank you for being here with us for whatever reason that is. But I want you to begin to think about what you've heard this morning and ask yourself, if this is true, what about my life would be different if I believed it? And really, that's the challenge for all of us here this morning. What would be different in my life if I truly believed what God said, what he says about himself, what he says about me? But if that's you here this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to come up to the front or raise your hand or anything like that. But if that is you this morning and you realize that there's conflict in your life, whether it's by realizing you're not a believer in Christ and you want to figure out what it looks like for that to happen, or you are a believer in Christ and you realize that you've been wandering away, we'd love to talk to you after service today. You can come find myself or one of our other pastors, Pastor Jamie, Pastor Joel, Pastor Jonathan. We'd love to talk to you. Talk to the people who brought you here. We'd love to tell you about this God who can change everything for us. And even if you're that person here this morning who wandered in here not believing in God and caring nothing about any of this, and you still don't, I want you to know that that's okay too, for right now. Because eventually you'll have to answer for your sins, not to me, not to anyone else, but to our sovereign Lord. But if that is you here this morning, we'd like to talk to you too, just to meet you, get to know you a little bit. Maybe grab a cup of coffee or a meal just to hear your story, hear what you believe and why you believe it. Church, we love you and we don't ask our things of you in any sort of prideful or arrogant way, but because we do genuinely care for you as pastors. Let's pray.